Singing to prepare us this evening for the study of God's Word. What a joy it's already been to be here tonight just to worship the Lord through this beautiful music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin to prepare to study His Word. Heavenly Father, we have been lifted into the very presence of You this evening through the glorious music and singing that has taken place. And Lord, we thank You for this choir and for those who have played and how we are blessed by the gifts that You have given them to stir our hearts as well as our minds to love You with all that we are and all that we have. And now, Lord, may we worship around Your Word. It may be that as we look forward to a new church year, that You will use this evening as a launching pad for us to do great things this coming year, not for our glory, but for Yours, and that in all things, Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be greatly praised, magnified, and honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We make our prayer in His wonderful and strong name. Amen. Take your Bible and join me this evening in the book of Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to give our attention to verses 14 through 47. But in preparation for our study this evening, I want to read with you verse 36 through verse 47. As we think on the subject, a first century vision for the 21st century church. A first century vision for the 21st century church. Beginning in verse 36, Dr. Luke records the preaching of Peter is in the midst of taking place on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The 21st century church, particularly in America, is suffering an identity crisis. We're not really sure who we are or what we are supposed to be doing. We're not really certain as to how it is that we can measure whether or not we are being successful. The spectrum is rather large, and on one end, some are saying to us that we must be seeker-sensitive, we must be purpose-driven, relevant, positive, even attractive in the way that we do ministry. Others challenge us to return to the ancients, both in form and practice. Others call the church to doctrinal purity, grounded in a reformational theology. And still others say, no, what we need in the 21st century in this postmodern context is an emphasis on community and authenticity. We need to experience intimacy and family. Now, as I try to take all of this in and give a fair hearing to each and every perspective, I would submit to you this evening that I believe there's probably an element in truth, an element of truth in what all of these different perspectives are saying. And yet the challenge I also see to be twofold. One, in the midst of all of these ideas, how is it that we can maintain our balance? How is it that we can maintain our equilibrium? But secondly, and even more importantly, the question is this: what is going to be our source of authority for determining who the church is and what the church is going to do? And I believe the answer is the same for both questions: to find balance and to go to the right source of authority. We need, again, for the 21st century church to have a first century vision grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Now, there are a number of places that we could go this evening and look at what the Bible has to say about the church. We could go to Matthew 16 and Matthew 28. We could go to Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but I believe a really great place to go, a really wise place to turn, is to the book of Acts and chapter 2. For here you find the birthday of the church. Here you find the church in its pristine purity, and here you have a beautiful model and picture and portrait of the kind of church, as Alistair Begg says, is a good church. Or as I like to say, here you will find a church that pleases and honors God. There are five characteristics that I see in this text of Scripture that will inform us this evening as to what it is that we, a church well over 200 years old, what do we need to be? Not in the 1800s, but what do we need to be in the year 2005 as a 21st century, cutting-edge, dynamic, Bible-based fellowship? The first thing I see is this: we need to be a church that exalts the Savior. The context of Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost and Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. Jesus has ascended in exaltation. The Holy Spirit has descended as fulfillment both of Old Testament prophecy and also the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Interestingly, Peter starts his message with where they are. They are confused. The disciples, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, are speaking in tongues, and they erroneously draw the conclusion they're drunk. They are inebriated. And so Peter starts with their questions. Peter starts with their confusion, and Peter then makes a beeline to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in verses 22 through 36, he makes four observations about the person and work of Christ that inform us as to how it is that we appropriately exalt the Savior. First of all, he says in verse 22 that we're to tell of his accreditation. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested. It could be translated as the NIV does, accredited. Some would use the word vindicated. Some others the word approved. One who is approved by the supernatural, which God did in and through him. He is a man attested by God to you by miracles, number one, by wonders, number two, by signs, number three, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves very well know. In other words, what they were preaching was not mythology, it was not fable, it was not saga, and it was not legend. It was historical reality grounded in public witness and testimony. They might reject Jesus, but there was no denying who he was and what he had accomplished. We should tell of his accreditation. Secondly, we should also tell of his crucifixion. Note the incredible statement that you find there in verse 23, and note the balance of it as well. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered, how? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. If you read the text carefully, you discover that Peter in this sermon lays blame for the death of Jesus at the feet of the Jews. He lays the blame for the death of Jesus at the feet of the Gentiles, the Romans. He lays the death of Jesus at the feet of you and of me. And ultimately, he says the death of Jesus was the result of the divine sovereign plan and purpose of God. Ultimately, when everything is said and done, it was the pleasure of the Father, as Isaiah 53 teaches us, to bruise him and to make his life an offering for sin. And so who put him on the cross? The Jews did. The Romans did. You and I did. But God, by his purpose, had his son nailed to a Roman cross as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin. We should tell of his crucifixion. But thirdly, we should also tell of his resurrection. If I might summarize quickly verses 24 through 32. In verse 24, again, we are taught by Peter, God did it. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Secondly, David foresaw it, and what you have in verses 25 through 28 is a quoting of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Then thirdly, Peter begins to explain it there in verse 29 through 31. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he both dead and buried has his tomb with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that is the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. My point is simply this. From the very beginning of the birthday of the church, the death and the resurrection of Jesus constituted the Christian gospel. Never was there a community being formed apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. From the very beginning, the gospel was the center of what they were about. And brothers and sisters, in the year 2005, in the 21st century, if we're not proclaiming to men and women, boys and girls, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, call us what you like, but don't you call us a church. We're not faithful to the word, we're not faithful to the gospel, and indeed, we're not faithful to Jesus himself. We should tell of his resurrection, but Peter does not stop there. Fourthly, we should also tell of his exaltation, beginning there in verse 33. Peter says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Adrian Rogers offers us some wonderful counsel here when it comes to being a faithful New Testament church. He says, when it comes to being the church, do not sing songs a Unitarian can sing. Do not preach sermons a socialist can affirm, but you preach the gospel. You preach Jesus, and you exalt the Savior. And so the foundational cardinal plank for being a 21st century church and a first century model is that we would indeed exalt the Savior. Secondly, we should also exposit the scriptures. If the first century church was a Jesus church, and it was, the first century church was also a scripture saturated church as well. On the day of Pentecost, the word of God was taught. In the days following Pentecost, the word of God was taught. And very interestingly, as you look at verses 17 through 21, verses 25 through 28, and verses 33 through 36, you will actually see, even in the very beginning of the church, a very carefully woven Trinitarian theology that has a place for the Son, for the Father, and also for the Spirit. So first of all, note with me in verses 17 through 21, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 tells us the Spirit has come from the Son. Verse 17, he begins, and it shall be in those days that God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Look also with me there at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter turns to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and I believe in a clear-cut, expository manner, he explains to them the promise of the Spirit. He explains to them the coming of the Spirit. He explains to them that those who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, all as a fulfillment of Scripture promised in the book of Joel. But then secondly, as we noted a moment ago, in Psalm chapter 16, or Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, he tells us the Son has been raised, and raised by whom? By his Father. And the bottom line is simply this, in what you read there in verses 25 through 28 and following. No resurrection, no Christian faith. No resurrection, no New Testament church. I submit to you that the Christian faith would have died an instant death. All they had to do was produce the body and show the skeptical, cynical Jews and Romans there is his dead, rotting corpse. But evidently, they were not able to produce the body because the body was not there. He had been raised by his Father. But then number three, Psalm 110, noted there in verse 34, tells us that the Father also has exalted the Son. This man came to life, and this man stayed alive, and this man is now both Lord and Christ, and there is absolutely no question about it. Again, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what do we see going on in these verses? And in the context of the proposition that to be a 21st century church in a first century model, that they were expounding the Scriptures. Well, the first thing I would say this. I don't think any of us would doubt that Luke is giving us a summary, not the full detail, of Peter's exposition of Joel 2, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. I suspect, as you well know, that you can start reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 2, verse 47, and you'll be through in about 2 minutes. I assure you, Peter did not preach a two-minute sermon. The odds are he probably preached for at least an hour, if not two, carefully detailing what was going on in those texts, carefully explaining why those texts now were being fulfilled before the very eyes of the Jewish nation of Israel. What we understand then is simply this. Apart from the exposition of Scripture, apart from the explanation of the Word of God, those watching them speak in tongues would have remained confused, and they would have remained unconverted. In other words, hear me and hear me well. No Word of God, no possibility for conversion. Some of our seeker-sensitive churches, some of our seeker-driven churches, some of those that want to be popular and attractive and shy away from the S word, the sin word, the J word, the judgment word, the H word, the hell word, also sometimes shy away from the B word, the blood word. They're almost embarrassed by the preaching of a bloody atonement in a 21st century context. Again, I submit to you, no preaching of a bloody atonement, no possibility of the conversion of the souls of lost men and women. You're not converted by pop psychology. You're not converted by a feel-good sermon that makes you have a nice glow for 30 minutes, and then once you walk out of the auditorium, you sink back into the depths of despair and sin, maybe being deceived for a while, but all the while knowing deep within your soul there's a problem that has not been reconciled. There's a problem that has not been fixed. No, again, I agree with Adrian Rogers, who says, we are not smart enough to teach anything other than the Bible, and we are too smart to teach anything but the Bible. And therefore, we teach the Bible comprehensively. We teach the Bible correctly. We teach the Bible consistently. We teach the Bible compellingly. And as a cardinal mark of the church, we exposit the Scriptures. Number three, a first century church in the 21st century will also edify the saints. Jesus commanded his church to be a disciple-making church. In other words, our assignment is to be about the business of making little Christ, men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, who day by day by day are being conformed more and more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you talk about an edifying church, you're talking about a church that is building up and discipling those that God has brought into his fellowship. And perhaps no text in all of the Scriptures is more foundational to this component of the life of the church than Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, where you find five absolutely essential, non-negotiable characteristics of a church that is a disciple-making church. I'll just note them quickly. First of all, we need to be a teaching church. Verse 42. And they, that is those who had been converted, continued steadfastly where? In the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. I like the way John Stott summarizes what is going on here in the day of Pentecost, and I quote, "One might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were now 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." Now note, those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Nor did those early disciples imagine that because they had received the Spirit, he was the only teacher they needed, and they could dispense with human teachers. On the contrary, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. George Barna, unfortunately, has diagnosed well the contemporary church when he says, and I quote, "The church is designed to be a teaching center. However, Christians don't act like Christians because they don't think like Christians. And Christians don't think like Christians because they don't know their faith." Now, I'll tell you something. The knowledge that your pastor has or your Sunday school teacher has of the Word of God is no substitute for your ignorance. And God never tells you to take your brain and put it either in reverse or neutral. Indeed, Jesus says to all of us, we're to love God with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind. And I would submit to you that many, especially in the Baptist tradition, do a fairly decent job of loving God with their heart, but they are absolutely pathetic when it comes to loving God with their mind. And they don't have even half a chance to explain to someone in a cult, when confronted to the face, what they believe, much less why they believe. And we sin against God, and we despise the name of Jesus when we're not capable of articulating who we are, what we think, what we believe, as those who claim to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ and who believe in an infallible and inerrant word. It's one thing for a liberal not to know the Bible. Why should they? They don't believe it. But we claim to believe it from Genesis to Revelation. And yet we don't know it. God forgive us for our hypocrisy. No, we need to be a teaching church, but secondly, we also need to be a loving church. It says there, not only did they devote themselves to doctrine, but also to fellowship and also to the breaking of bread. Here is the community component of the church. Here you find authentic relationships. Here you find a church coming together, loving one another, caring for one another, looking for those who've been beaten and battered and broken to pieces by this modern world, and they reached out and loved one another with authenticity and reality. But thirdly, they were also a praying church, recognizing that the work of God always moves forward. How? When we are on our knees, and therefore they were committed to doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and also they were committed to prayer. But fourthly, they were also a giving church. Look at verse 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all. Now here's the key phrase, don't you miss it. As anyone had need. Not as anyone had want, as anyone had need. And I believe this. I believe God will bless our church enormously, unbelievably, abundantly, if indeed we cultivate a fellowship that is reaching out and meeting anyone in our fellowship who has genuine, bona fide need. The first avenue for their need being met should not be the government. It ought to be the local church. And I believe this. If you and I have the capacity to meet a need and we don't, we sin against God and we invite His judgment into our fellowship. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about being irresponsible. I'm not talking about giving to people that you have no reason to believe are going to be responsible with what you give them. Several years ago, I was in a church. And a man showed up one day in a station wagon with a bunch of kids and his wife, and it was very clear, without being judgmental, that this man was an alcoholic. He came over and he said, I need some money. And I said, what do you need the money for? And he said, I need to get something to eat for my children. And I need to get some gas for my car. And we're traveling on to California. We were living in Texas at the time. And he said, I just need a place to stay. And I said, I'll tell you what. No problem. We have an account with the gas station right down here. I'll call. They'll fill up your car. Right behind that gas station is a cafeteria. I will call them. They'll feed your entire family. And just on down the road, about a mile and a half, is a hotel. We have an account there. They'll be glad to put you up for the night. Well, he thanked me, but he said, you know, that's just too much trouble for you. Why don't you just give me the cash, and I'll take care of all that. And I said, well, no, we're not in the habit of giving anyone cash. Well, there were two laymen at the church with me working on our yards. They were guys that volunteered to work in the yards. Good men. Wonderful men. And when they heard me begin to have this conversation, literally, they walked over and cut in front of me, reached in their wallet, and between the two of them gave this gentleman about $400. I reached for their elbow, and they yanked it back as if, you better back off, boy. We're fixing to hurt you. And so I just stepped back. They gave him the money. The guy thanked him, got back in the car. They turned around and looked at me with a smugness of superiority on a moral level that I'd never seen before. And I just stood there, you know, and they went back to their yard work, and I went back into my office. Well, the next morning, one of the men came by and very sheepishly knocked on my door, stuck his head in, and he said, can I talk to you for a minute? And I said, well, sure. He said, that fellow we gave that money to last night, he said, did you check to see if he went and bought some gas? I said, yes, I did. He didn't do it, did he? I said, no. He said, in the cafeteria, he didn't go there either. I said, no. And the hotel, I said, no. He didn't go to any of the three places. He went to the liquor store, and he took all of your money, and he bought liquor for himself, and I doubt he gave anything to those kids. And he looked at me, and he said, we were pretty stupid, weren't we? I said, uh-huh. I said, now, don't misunderstand me. I love your heart. I am grateful that you, in just a moment, would not hesitate to take from your own resources and give to someone because you think they need help. But I said, we need to help them. And giving cash to an alcoholic is not helping an alcoholic. And so if people have need in a wise, strategic, genuinely helpful way, we as a church need to reach out and do what we can. And I promise you, God will honor that, and God will bless that. And so we need to be a giving church, but we also need to be a worshiping church as well. And just look at verse 46. So continuing daily and with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and praising God and having favor with all the people. Erwin Zwingli, who along with Luther and Calvin is the third man of the Reformation, says, truth wears a happy face. And without being tried, I believe you could say that the first century church was a happy face church. In fact, I've actually in recent days come to a new conclusion of the way that I think I need to communicate to my brothers and sisters. I think we all need to work at becoming happy face Christians. Happy face Christians. Not persons who gripe and whine and complain about everything. Not persons who can be, boom, set off in a moment by something so trivial. No. Rather than being troublemakers, we're peacemakers. Rather than having a frown, we have a smile. Rather than being pessimistic, we are optimistic. And rather than complaining, we are praising God with gladness and with simplicity of heart. Did you see what it says here? Daily, they were one accord in the temple. Daily, they were breaking bread house to house. Daily, they had glad and generous hearts. Daily, they were praising God. Daily, they were having favor with saved and lost alike. And daily, the Lord was adding those who were being saved. And when we are an edifying church in this kind of a way, the joy of the Lord cannot help but descend and fall upon our fellowship. Number four, we must also embrace the Spirit. In verses 14 through 21, we discover that we should welcome the Spirit as a promise. There we are told in verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And indeed, they welcomed the Holy Spirit as a promise made to them in the Old Testament through God's anointed prophet. But then secondly, they also welcomed the Spirit as a gift as well. Look at what it says there in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Bottom line, the Spirit comes as gift and by grace, not through works and as an obligation. You receive Him, you do not earn Him. And now, because of the ministry of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, not only is the Holy Spirit with you, but now, amazingly, the Holy Spirit can live in you. And you and I should embrace the Spirit, not going to excess on one end with charismatic Pentecostalism, but not going to excess on the other end where we act as if the Holy Spirit isn't even a member of the Trinity. And we as Baptists tend to err more over here than over here. Again, the key is staying right here with biblical balance, fulfilling, finding, following, and obeying all that the Word of God has to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. Finally, number five, a first century church in the 21st century is going to be a church that evangelizes sinners. You see, a Christ-centered church will be a soul-winning church. Now, I understand that there are persons out there in this day and age who just do not like the term soul-winning. Some of them are in what is called the emerging church. Some of them are those who have what I call an extreme form of reformational theology. To both groups, I would say, get over it. Just grow up and get over it. Being a soul-winning church is not a nomenclature or a demarcation, I promise you, that is going to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that we would be hot for souls, fervent for souls, that we would indeed be infected by what I call the gospel germ and possessed with the disease of evangelism. I promise you, you ever get bit by that bug, you will not ask for a cure. You will be grieved that you did not have it all of your life. Well, what do we do? Three things quickly. First of all, we must speak to sinners about the Savior. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts. They said to Peter, "What do we do?" And Peter gives them an answer. Verse 38. You repent. And as a result of your repentance, you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins have been forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't have the time to talk about it now, but let me make it clear. Baptism is not essential to salvation. Baptism should take place as a result of salvation. And the idea, now hear me, that you indeed are a blood-bought, born-again believer and you are not baptized, Peter, Paul would not have a clue as to what I'm talking about. If you were to say, "Oh, I'm a believer, but I've never been baptized," Peter would probably question whether or not you're a believer. Because why would you disobey the very first command that you received from our Lord following your conversion? And so you repent, you turn from your sins. By the way, the first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist, the first words out of the mouth of Jesus, the first words out of the mouth of Peter at Pentecost, unfortunately, there are churches, even some in our area, that are saying that repentance is not necessary for salvation. That is borderline heresy, if not outright heresy. That it would be the first words from John, Jesus, and Peter, and you tell me that that's not essential to your salvation, I'm going to go with them rather than you. I think you a fool. I think you've lost your theological mind. No, you better turn from your sin in order that you may turn to the Savior, acknowledging that apart from His marvelous grace, you were rightly headed and condemned for a place called hell. But by His incredible, wonderful, amazing grace, by repentance and faith, all of your sins can be washed away. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as many as come to the Lord, He will receive. And how I love verse 40. And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved." And verse 41, that day, those who received His word gladly were baptized. About 3,000 souls were saved. You see, when we speak to sinners about the Savior, we will see sinners come to the Savior. One man did the math, as some theologians have the time to do, and discovered that the church was multiplied 26 times in one day. 26 times in one day. Verse 47 reminds us that people are being saved daily. My goodness. I know some churches are lucky if anybody's saved yearly, monthly, weekly, and they saw people being saved daily. And again, I recognize the sovereignty of God in all of this. I also know this. If we are a people, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, who are not ashamed of the gospel, recognizing it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, I just have a strong inkling that we will see even more and more and more born again by the ministry of this wonderful church. And so we must speak to sinners about the Savior. And as a result, we will see sinners come to the Savior. I have a friend named Mike Bryan. Mike is an atheist, but Mike's a very interested and I think very honest atheist. And several years ago, Mike came to live among a community of believers at a college in Dallas. And he lived with us for 6 months, came to our classes, went on a mission trip, went to the pastor's conference in Jacksonville, went to a Southern Baptist convention. And in June of that year, as he was preparing to move back to New York where he lived, he came over to have dinner with Charlotte and me and our four sons. And after we had eaten dinner, we were sitting at the table and I said, "Mike, I have a question for you. What is the bottom line? I mean, you've spent 6 months with us. You've heard us teach and preach. You've watched how we live. What's the bottom line?" He said, "That's easy. The bottom line is the resurrection." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And here's how he responded. And you listen to the very careful, reasoned, accurate theology of this atheist. He said, "Well, Danny, it's really quite simple. If Jesus rose from the dead, then number one, there's a God. Number two, he is that God. Number three, the Bible's true because he certainly believed the Bible was true. And number four, that means there's a heaven and there's a hell. And number five, he makes all the difference. Now, boys and girls, I hope all of you can reason theologically that well. For an atheist, that's just flat out good. Because he nailed it. If he rose from the dead, there's a God. He is that God. The Bible is true. There's a heaven, there's a hell. And he makes all the difference. So I looked at my friend and I said, well, but you haven't become a Christian. He said, well, Danny, I don't even believe there's a God. How can I believe there is a resurrection? And so I looked at Mike and I said, all right, you need to help your dumb fundamentalist friend out. You tell me, with all of your knowledge and wisdom, and he is a very smart man, you tell me what happened on the first Easter morning. I mean, if the resurrection is not true, then help me out. Tell me what happened. And he looked at me, and I'll never, ever, ever forget as long as I live what he said. Because he responded with these words, I don't know. I don't know. And I looked at him and he said, I admit the evidence is overwhelming that the tomb was empty and that he rose from the dead. But I'm an atheist. I don't believe dead men come back from the dead. And so he said, and I'll never forget this, I guess I'll just have to suspend my judgment for now. And I'm not a very emotional person. I'm really not. But a tear began to run down my face, and I said, well, Mike, I just want to say this to you because I love you. First of all, I would hate to think that you'd go to hell on suspended judgment. And then I said, Mike, there's no doubt in my mind. Your problem, it's not up here. Your problem is right here. In your mind, you know what the truth is. But your sinful, rebellious heart just won't yield to Jesus. And we left it at that. I hope tonight that you're not like Mike. You say, oh, no. Danny, wait. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, that's not my point. My point is, what about your heart? It's one thing to believe intellectually that he rose from the dead. It is another thing to trust your internal destiny into his hands. I'll say this to you and I'm through. If Jesus Christ can get me to heaven, I'm going to heaven. If Jesus Christ can't get you to heaven, I won't make it. Because I have put all of my eggs in the basket called Jesus. You say, well, Danny, what's plan two? I don't have a plan two. What's your backup? There's no backup strategy. Bottom line, it's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing. And that is what it takes in terms of faith for you to be born again. Not that you'll say Jesus plus or Jesus and. No. It's Jesus or nothing. And if tonight that's not where you are, and if tonight you cannot say, as I've just said, Danny, if Jesus gets me to heaven, I'm going, and if he doesn't, then I won't make it. Then tonight perhaps is the great night of your life when God's Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your heart, makes real to you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for your sins, and you are born again by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God, and you become a part of this wonderful thing called the church. I want us to bow our head and close our eyes for just a moment. Tonight we've looked at what God says a great church looks like. And great churches are interested in seeing other people become a part of it by being born again into the family of God. And so tonight, I want to challenge you to examine your heart. I want you to examine what you're really trusting in. And again, it's really quite simple. It really is. When you stand before God and he says, all right, stop, hold on, wait just a minute. Everybody doesn't get into heaven. I have a very particular plan for people getting in. And so I just have a simple question. Why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I went to church a lot. I was a good neighbor. I never cheated on any test in school. I didn't curse too much. Or are you going to say, well, God, bottom line, I really don't deserve to be in heaven because I'm a sinner and I know that I've offended you more ways than I could ever count. But God, I really just have one answer. And that one answer is Jesus. And I acknowledge up front, I'll just go ahead and say it right now. If Jesus and what he did on the cross can't get me through the pearly gates, then I just go ahead and tell you right now, I'm not going to come in. You won't let me in. But God, if Jesus is who I believe he is, your son who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, if that's all true, I put all my trust in him. And because of him, you've got to let me in. Not because of what I've done, but because what he did for me. And I'll tell you this, I'm convinced with all of my heart that he will say to everyone who says that, you come on in, my precious son, my precious daughter, because you put your faith and trust in the only way that allows anyone to come into heaven. I'm going to pray. Matt is going to come and lead us, and we're going to sing. Brother Bill will be here at the front. Perhaps others will join him. And tonight, whether you're a little boy or a little girl, a teenager, even an adult, if tonight you need to say to God, I'm putting it all on Jesus, everything I hope or have, I want to invite you tonight when we begin to sing to step out, come forward and take the pastor by the hand. Maybe you're here tonight and because of this message, God has spoken to you in a way that I never expected. Talking to you about your own walk with Christ, talking to you about joining this wonderful Bible-believing church, talking to you about what it is you need to be doing to help this church be the church that God saved it to be. The steps become a place of prayer, and this becomes an opportunity tonight for you simply to do business with the Lord as he speaks to your heart. But I plead with you. I know this is Wednesday night, and most of the people here, the odds are saved, but I don't assume that. I don't assume that at all. And it might be that tonight, the divine appointment is specifically for you, just for you, then I invite you to respond. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the church. She's not perfect, but she is your bride. You died for her, you love her, and you're in the process of making her beautiful so that someday when she is in your presence for all of eternity, she will be a glorious bride without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. And Lord, I pray tonight that it might be in your perfect plan to add even more souls to the fellowship, to your bride, to your church. And it might be that through the preaching tonight and the singing, that this particular local bride would be even more emboldened and encouraged to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right here on this corner where you have planted us. And Lord, no matter what the world may say or others who claim to know more, we're going to be a Bible church, grounded in Scripture, exalting the Savior, embracing the Spirit, evangelizing sinners, edifying the saints, and just being the church that you have called us to be. And so, Lord, may we now rejoice in what we have here at this wonderful church, and may we build on the great 200-plus years of her history and heritage, that her greatest days would not be in the past, but indeed they would be out there in the future as we go for it all, reaching for that prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, may we reach for that And may we be found faithful and strengthened by you to obtain it. Again, all for your glory. This is our prayer. We make it in the name of Jesus, our wonderful Savior and Lord. Amen and amen. Let's stand our feet. Matthew, lead us. And as we begin to sing, if you need to respond tonight, you step out and you come right now. And you be obedient and you come.